If you want to grab your Bibles, we are studying in the book of Colossians this quarter on Sunday mornings, and we're going to be finishing Colossians chapter 2 this morning. And in case we do not have time to mention this at the end of class this morning, this is the last Sunday of this quarter of study. A new quarter of Bible classes will begin next Sunday, and in case you haven't noticed, there are four chapters in the book of Colossians, and I just said we're going to finish chapter 2, so we're not done with the little book of Colossians. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be studying that book on Wednesday nights next quarter and finish up some studies as a part of that. And so won't start this Wednesday because we will finish our community church study this coming Wednesday night, but a week from this Wednesday, we'll continue our study of Colossians, and we'll start all new adult classes next Sunday, and be more information about that coming out. The book of Colossians is, you come to Paul's epistles and you try to figure out, here's some long ones like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then there's some short ones like Philippians and Colossians, and then there's some really short ones like Philemon and Titus, and they're not really long, and you try to figure out which ones are important. Which ones do I need to know? Which ones do I need to give my attention to? How would you answer that question? You can't pick one, can you? You can't pick two or three. You can't say, well, this one's more important than this one. It's interesting that how many letters did Paul write? Now, we know that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. We know that from the end of the book of Colossians. And yet, we don't have that book in our Bible. You know why we don't have it? Because God didn't see fit that we needed it. There were other letters. It's possible that Paul had written more than just two letters to the church at Corinth. We have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but in all likelihood, there was at least a third letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. Why don't we have it? God didn't see fit that we needed it. But what do we have? We have letters, inspired letters, that Paul wrote under the inspiration of God, that he wrote to churches, that he wrote to individuals, to Timothy and Titus and to Philemon. And contained within these letters are information that we need to be a Christian. Contained in these letters, there is information that we need to know how to serve God. Contained in these letters are details about how the church is to function and how it's to exist. And each book has its own little emphasis. And we come to the book of Colossians, and here's a book that is emphasizing to Christians that Christ, Colossians 1 verse 18, that Christ is to have preeminence. That Christ is to have first place in all that we do. You know, you would think that Christians would have that figured out, wouldn't you? I mean, if you're going to tell anybody that Christ needs to have first place in their life, wouldn't it be non-Christians? Don't Christians have it figured out that Christ is to have first place in their life? Well, they should, but we don't always have that figured out, do we? Are there times where Christ is not first, even in our lives? Here's a church that they were being infiltrated by some false teachers. Paul had, if he wasn't personally involved, he had been involved in some way in the establishment of this church in the city of Colossae. And he had been encouraging them, and now he writes this letter, but there's a problem in the church at Colossae, and that is that various groups and individuals had come in, and they were intimidating this church. They were trying to get this church to turn away from the sound doctrine that had established them and by which they had been living. And they were trying to get them to turn away from Christ being the answer for everything in their lives. So in chapter 2, where we're going to look this morning to finish this chapter, Paul is dealing with in this chapter three different elements that were infiltrating and threatening the church in Colossae. There was that first element that we looked at in the first 10 verses of human philosophy. These philosophers who had come in and had been elevating themselves and had been and elevating their own personal ideas and teachings and beliefs, and they had so determined that their philosophy was superior to everything else, they were trying to get these Christians to listen to them rather than listen to what Paul said. And that's why Paul said in verse 10, Colossians 2 and verse 10, he said, "You are complete in Christ." What does that mean? If I am complete in Christ, what else do I need? Am I missing anything? Is there some nugget of wisdom that some brilliant philosopher is going to determine and to discover that God forgot to give me? I am complete in Christ. I've got everything I need. And then verses 11 through 17, Paul deals with the Judaizing teachers, the Jewish element that was continuing to confront the church, and how here were these Christians, some of whom may have come out of Judaism, may have been Jews converted to Christianity, and yet they were wanting to lean back towards their former religion. And Paul emphasizes to them that there is nothing in that former religion has to offer you. That in Christ is everything you need. Verse 13, he says, Colossians 2 and verse 13, that in Christ you have the forgiveness of all of your sins. You didn't have that in Judaism. If you have the forgiveness of all of your sins in Judaism, why would you want to go back to a religion that could not offer that to you? So he says, let's not deviate from the path on which we have been set. And so now we get to verse 18. In verses 18 through 23, there is some sense in which he continues to deal with this idea of Judaism and its infiltration of the church. But when you get to these last verses of chapter 2, there seems to be, and I hesitate to mention these groups because they don't mean a lot to us, but there seems to be an element, at least an early element, that was threatening the church that was known as Gnosticism. And if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard that word before. You've heard of the Gnostic. But we don't have a great understanding of who they are. If there's anything you want to remember about who Gnostics are, what Gnosticism is. By the way, the word Gnosticism starts with the letter G. In spelling, it starts with the letter G. So it's G-N-O-S. T-I-C-I-S-M or whatever the rest of that is. But it starts with the letter G. So you've got a silent G on the beginning of it. I mention that because the Greek word for knowledge, in the Greek language, the word for knowledge is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. And so if you take the Greek word gnosis and you lay it down next to this group that were known as the Gnostics or Gnosticism, You can begin to see that there's something about this group that emphasizes knowledge. And what they emphasized was their superior knowledge. Their idea that what they had learned was superior to anything else. Now, to what anybody else knew. Now, Gnosticism, if it was involved in the church in Colossae here in about the year 62, it was just the very early stages. It didn't get full blown until about the second century. And so this would have been in the early stages. And yet here's what the Gnostics, in their superior knowledge, there was a part of Gnostics who were ascetic. A-S-C. They were ascetic. What is that? If somebody's given over to asceticism, what is that? What does that mean? If somebody is an ascetic, what does that mean about them? What?
Extremism.
They look, what'd you say?
Fanatic.
A fanatic. How did they look at the human body? How does someone who is involved in asceticism, how do they look at the human body? They, like the Gnostics, and there were a lot of similarities here. They looked at the human body as being evil. We mentioned this in our introduction book of Colossians several weeks ago. They looked at the human body as being evil. They looked at the human body as being a material substance. It's not a spiritual substance. It's a material substance. They looked at the human body as being evil because it was material. They believed everything that was material was evil. So they looked at the human body and said, well, our bodies are evil, which caused them to go to, depending on these extremists, which they were, and these fanatics, it caused them to respond to that idea in two different extremes. If the body is evil, some of them went to one extreme that said, okay, the body is evil, and so what I need to do in one extreme is I don't need to give in to any of my body's desires. I need to totally cut myself off from everything that's in the world. I need to take myself out of society, out of culture. I need to go live somewhere else, and I need to deny my body every desire that it has. Now, there's somewhat of an element of that that can be respectful, that we can respect, say, look, you know, they're trying to control their lusts, and God tells us to control our lusts, but they took that to an extreme. They would not give in to any bodily indulgence. Now, are all bodily desires sinful? Did anybody eat breakfast this morning? Is that sinful to give in to that kind of a desire? Some of you missed breakfast, by the way, that you're looking at each other. Is it wrong? There are some things that our body needs that we need to answer our body's plea for that are not sinful. But they went to a total extreme that said, well, if the body is evil, we don't need to give in to anything that the body wants. Well, there were others who went the complete opposite extreme. And they said, okay, well, the body is material, the body is evil, but we have a spirit. We are the spirit. We have a spirit that's living in our body. Our spirit is not material. Our spirit is not, and since our spirit is not material, it is not evil. So we have an evil body, but the spirit inside us is not evil. And so what they said is our spirit cannot be affected by our body. Our spirit cannot be touched or affected by anything the body does. And so if our spirit cannot be influenced by what our body does, then what can we do in our body? We can do anything we want. Because now our spirit is not touched by what happens to the body. So now we can go and we can fulfill every desire, every lust that we have. We can go and fulfill it because our spirit, well, it's not material, it's spiritual, and it's not going to be affected one iota by what the body does. Now, which one of those extremes you want to live in? The extreme that says, don't give in to any desire or craving ever. You cut yourself off from every bodily inclination. Or go to the extreme that says, you can do whatever you want. You give in to any desire, and that's not. Which one of those does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that's either one of those is to be a part of our lives. And so when Paul comes to this section of the book of Colossians, he is starting to deal with this idea of these individuals, again, these Gnostics who were claiming to have a superior knowledge, greater than any of the Christians. Greater than anyone else, they claimed that they knew what life was all about. If you just listened to them, you could know. And part of their teaching was this idea of a material body and how we are to respond to that material body. There was one other thing that was involved in this idea of our bodies being evil. What kind of body did Jesus live in? Did Jesus live in a flesh and blood body? He did. Jesus lived in a flesh and blood body. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says that he took on the form of a man. He existed in the form of God, Philippians 2 and verse 6, but then he came in the body of a man. And so one of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. God came to this earth. But what did he take on? John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's Jesus. What does the word, what does the Bible say about what happened to that word in John chapter 1 and verse 14? The word became what? Flesh. Jesus took on a fleshly body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 is another verse that says he took on the body of a sinful of sinful flesh. Not that he sinned, but that he took on a body of flesh just like we have. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus lived for 33 years in a human body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, did he all of a sudden have a different body? When Jesus spent 40 days on this earth after his resurrection, was he here in a spiritual body, or was it still a physical body? What was Thomas able to do with Jesus' wounds? He was able to put his fingers into his hands. He was able to put his hand into Jesus' side. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were hundreds who saw Jesus. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus in a fleshly body. Now, what do these ascetics, what do these Gnostics believe about Jesus then? Some of them, because they believe that the body is evil, they believe that there's no way in the world that God would ever inhabit an evil body. And so for some of them, they don't believe that God ever physically inhabited an actual fleshly body. And so that causes some of them to say that he existed in some spirit form. It also causes some of them to say God has nothing to do with the material body. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, where did the material body come from? Where did the material? Who made the material body in Genesis chapter 1? That was God. They don't believe that. They don't believe that God made the human body, because the human body in their minds is evil. It's material. And so what they believe is that there were a series of intermediate beings. We'll just call them that. There are a series of intermediate beings between God and, well, here's man and he's evil. And so God can't have anything to do with man and his evil fleshly body. So what they believe is there are various intermediate beings between God and man. And so some of these intermediate beings who are closer to God, well, they're more holy and they're more perfect. But some of those intermediate beings who are closer to man, well, they're a little more evil. And so when you have enough, well, you know, gradually these are going to get less evil. Gradually these are going to get a little bit less holy. And so there's a series of intermediate beings that they say created man. That God basically said, okay, you intermediate being, tell this intermediate being to 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 get all the way down to an intermediate being who was able to deal with evil flesh. Now, does that sound like Genesis chapter 1 to you? No. What has man called these intermediate beings between God and man? Angels. Now, you say, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? I wanted to mention all of that as introduction to get into Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. He says in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Does anybody have a different word than the word cheat? Defraud you. You got a different word? Beguile you. Say again. Disqualify you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. Don't let anybody beguile you. Don't let anybody defraud you. Don't let anybody cheat you out of your reward. Go back to verse 4. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Remember, there's these false teachers. All of these false elements come into the church. And chapter 2 is Paul telling them, don't give in to them. Verse 4, he says, I'm writing this so that nobody will deceive you. Verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Don't let anybody fool you into believing to follow them and to do what they say. Look in verse 16. Those first two had to do with philosophy. Verse 16 has to do with that Judaistic element that had come in. He says, don't let anybody condemn you or judge you because you're not doing what they think you should do. Now, in this context, in verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. How would they cheat them? How would they defraud them? How would they beguile them? by taking delight in false humility. How can somebody have false humility? I thought you either were humble or you weren't humble. How can you be a fake humble person? How can you be fake humble? Well, you just fake it, right? You just act like you're humble. You walk around and you don't raise your eyes very much, and you don't speak very loud, and you don't make eye contact with too many people, and you can fake. There were individuals here who were faking that they were humble. Well, why would you do that? Why would anybody put out a front of false humility? Why do that? Say again. To get praise from men. To get people to think, wow, that person is really holy. You know, look at that person. You know, that person, you know, they're not like other people. They are so set in following God that that person is just really holy. That's what they wanted them to think, so that they could do this. Verse 18. Don't let them cheat you by taking delight in their false humility and worship of what? Of angels. Why were they worshiping angels? Remember what these individuals believed about God and man. They believed that God did not create man directly because he's evil, that God can't have a direct access to man. And so therefore they also believed that man could not have direct access to God. But just like God used intermediate beings to make man, that man had to go through intermediate beings to get back to God. And so instead, you weren't allowed to worship God, so you were to worship angels instead as intermediate beings, and it would kind of trickle up, I guess. That worship would kind of trickle up the chain to get to God. So there was this worship of angels. Is it wrong to worship angels? Yeah. It's wrong to worship angels. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, one of Jesus' responses when he quoted the book of Deuteronomy, Jesus said, "You shall worship who? The Lord your God. And him only shalt thou serve." Matthew 4 and verse 10. Does that specify who's to be worshipped? Do you read any stories in Scripture about men falling down to worship angels? In Revelation chapter 22, John, the Apostle John, fell down when an angel appeared before him. And what did that angel say? He said, "You get up." I think it's the last part of Revelation 22 and verse 9. The last two words of that verse, that angel says to John, "You get up, you worship God." You don't worship angels. You don't worship some kind of intermediate beings. You worship the holy, true, and living God. Dirk? Absolutely. Angels were not to be worshipped. They are not to be worshipped. And if God is the only one to be worshipped, what does that say today about individuals who worship a person, an entity that is not God? Dirk? Yeah. Right, right. The angel is not the superior being. Who is it who's to have preeminence according to the book of Colossians? Well, there's only one who's to have, not the angels. And so here were individuals who were going about with a false humility, worshiping angels. It's interesting what the end of verse 18 says. They were intruding into those things which he has not seen. They're going into areas that they don't know where they're going. They're telling people to do stuff. They have no idea why they're telling them to do that. They are intruding. That's an interesting word. Into those things which he has not seen. Would you ask directions from somebody who had no clue how to get where you were trying to get? I won't ask you if you ever have, okay? That would be a little more embarrassing. Would you go and ask somebody, well, how do you get to this place when they don't have a clue? You know, there's some people who would give you directions and they didn't have a clue if they were really the right directions or not. Do you have people you could go and ask them directions and even if they didn't know, they would tell you? They are intruding into things they don't have a clue what they're talking about. These individuals that he's talking about in Colossians, they're intruding into areas they don't have any idea what they're talking about. The end of verse 18 says, they are vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. They think they are so smart. They think they are so clever. They've got it all figured out. And so they are puffed up in their own minds and not holding fast to what? Who? To the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. Through the head, this body grows with the increase that is from God. What is Paul saying about these individuals and their response to Jesus? When you go about living with some kind of a false humility, trying to cheat, trying to fool people into believing that you're humble. When you start intruding into areas, when you start stepping into arenas and speaking about things you don't have a clue what you're talking about, when you start giving people directions and not driving directions, Christian spiritual directions of life, when you start giving people directions about what they need to do to serve God and you're intruding into areas you don't have a clue what you're talking about, verse 19 says that they have not held fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ is the head of the body. What's the body? The body's the church. Christ is the head of the church. And when you start teaching and intruding into areas that are not according to the will and to the doctrine of Christ, you have left the head. Let me ask you a question. What happens to a chicken when he loses his head? Eventually he dies. What happens initially when that chicken loses its head? Like your kids, right? He's running around like what? A chicken with his head cut off, right? Paul is saying about these individuals, they're running around like a chicken with their head cut off. When you cut off the head, which is Christ, and you still think that you're going to exist and survive below, what are you doing? You're floundering around, flopping around like some kind of a chicken with its head cut off. You don't have a clue what you're doing. You are intruding in areas that you don't belong. You don't know where you're going. How essential is the connection between the head, Christ, and the church, his body? If we sever that connection, what good are we? If we say, well, all I need is Christ and I don't need the church, what'd we do? We just severed that connection. Or if we start teaching amongst ourselves our own opinions, our own beliefs, our own desires and say, well, you know, it's not really important what the Bible says. What's more important is that we feel good about how we're living and how we're serving God. We have severed our connection back to the head. We have no right to do either of those things. So he says about them, the head that nourishes the body and holds the body together. If you don't have it, you're not growing. There's so much we could talk about there in verse 19, but we need to finish this. Look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ. Now he talked about the head in verse 19, but in this context of dealing with these Gnostics, this is the first time he's mentioned Christ by name. And remember that Christ is the answer for all of these false doctrines that had come in to the church. We've done this the last few weeks, but what's the last word you have when he deals with philosophy, human philosophy, early in the chapter? The answer to that, what's the last word you have in verse 2? Last word in chapter 2, verse 2. What's the last word you've got? Christ, that's the answer to human philosophy. What's the last word you have in verse 5? Christ, you all with me? What's the last word you have in verse 6? So walk in Him. That's Christ. What's the last word you have in verse 8? Christ. What's the answer to these human philosophers who are coming in and trying to get these Christians to follow after them? The answer is Christ, not the human philosophers. You follow Christ. What's the answer to Judaism trying to take over these Christians? What's the last word you have in verse 11? Christ. What's you drop down into verse, where is it? What's the last word you have in verse 17? You're just going to say it even though you weren't looking, weren't you? You were just gonna say Christ. All right, fine. The substance, he says in verse 17, is Christ. What's the answer to turning back to Judaism? The answer is Christ. You don't give up on Christianity. You don't go anywhere without Christ. What's the answer to these individuals who claim they have a superior knowledge? The answer is Christ. Verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ, he's the answer. He's writing to Christians. When did they die with Christ? When does that happen? When you're baptized. When you're baptized, Romans 6 verse 3 says you are baptized into his death. You are raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. When did these Christians die with Christ? They died with Christ when they were baptized into Christ, submitting themselves unto Christ. Remember what Paul said? He said, I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. And yet, he says, I still live. But he says to these Christians, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. When somebody becomes a Christian, are they called out of the world? Are they saved from the world? God adds them to the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. What does that word mean? The called out. When I am saved, I am called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so I have been called out. I have been saved from the basic principles of this world. And so he asked them, why, as though you're still living in the world, what does that tell us? Once we become Christians, what's our relationship supposed to be with the world? Are we just supposed to go right back and, well, I'm still here. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to their regulations? Now remember, in what we talked about at the beginning of class this morning, about their ascetic mentality was the body is evil. Since the body is evil, we need to refrain from from doing anything that would satisfy anything of the body because we don't want to give in to these fleshly, material, evil inclinations. Now, put that in context because I think sometimes we misuse verse 21. In fact, I think a lot of times we misuse verse 21. In the context of this passage, Paul is asking them a question. He starts the question in verse 20 to say, you became a Christian. You died with Christ from the world. Why are you trying to go back to the world and live according to their regulations? What were the regulations that these ascetics were trying to impress upon the church? They're there in verse 21. In your translation, you may even have quotation marks around the verse in verse 21. Those are put in by the translators. There are no quotation marks in the original Greek, but some translators thought this needed to be put in quotes, and I think they're right. There were those individuals who were saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, those are some good rules for us to have in our homes, right? Do not touch, do not taste, do not, you know, those are not bad rules to make up for our homes. Those are not bad rules to have in some parts of our lives. But in the context of this passage, these were regulations that man had set out. And man was saying, our body is evil, therefore don't touch anything, don't taste anything, don't handle anything, don't have anything to do with anything of this life. And Paul's saying, why do you want to go back to that life? And also that would be involved in the Jewish life, wouldn't it? Were there Jewish regulations that said, do not touch? Do not taste? Don't eat this. Don't drink it. Do not handle. Don't have anything to do with it. So this has to do with both the Jewish side and the ascetic Gnostic side. He said, why are you going back to those principles which all concern, verse 22, they all concern things that perish with using. Why do you want to go back to those things, the end of verse 22, that are according to the commandments and the doctrines of men? Who's the answer? Christ. If Christ is the answer, why do you want to go back to something that man made up? Why do you want to go back to something that man is teaching? Verse 23 is a key verse. We don't have time to develop everything that's here. But he says, these things, these regulations, these teachings of man. Remember what he says at the end of verse 22. Here are the commandments and the doctrines of men. And he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Do the teachings of man, do they sometimes look right? Sound right? Boy, you know, they're making sense. You know, I can sort of see their point. And God says, you might think it looks right. You might think it sounds right. But he says it is self-imposed religion. They're making it up for themselves. They've got their own religion. They've got their own worship that they have engaged in order to fulfill the indulgence of their flesh. And so Paul says, don't follow after the teachings, the commandments, the ideas of man, because the answer to all things is Christ. We've got to put Christ first place in our lives, devote ourselves to Him, and not allow anything or anyone or any teaching to supersede His place. Thank you all so much for your good attention and participation this morning.